great. Yeah, the title, Coping with Extremes, basically, I want to share the fact that our task as leaders is to bring the presence of Jesus into our situations, basically. There's a word in, I think it's in 1 Peter, probably got the scripture down here somewhere. I think it's in 1 Peter 5, where we are called to be examples. The Greek word there is typos, which actually means types. The first Christians at Antioch were called Christians, which means little Christs. And obviously we're all individuals, and we don't all have the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in each one of us bodily. We have a measure. I mustn't get into this, but we have a measure of grace. We have a measure of faith. We have a measure of authority. We have a measure of faith. These are all limitations that we have. We can push these barriers, but we are limited creatures. But essentially, what we are here to do is not to promote our particular hobby horse, but we are here to be channels for the blessing of God. Now, God is going to come through our personality. He doesn't want us to try to be complete personalities. He will come through our personality. But the essence is that He comes, and that we make room for Him in His way through us. Paul cried out, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And I don't forget, years and years ago, Graham Perrins spoke to us about the nature of God. And you know, there are certain phrases that people say in a message which stay with you for the rest of your life. And one of the things that came through, Graham took us back to the burning bush and took us back to the point where Moses was inquiring as to what God's name was. I need to give the people a name. I need to be able to say something to them. And I think we're like that. And we all have aspects of truth. And when we go back to the people, we say, this is what God's name is. And we preach our message. But the essence of what God is was revealed there at the burning bush. I am what I am. And Graham pointed out, I will be what I will be. I will not conform to your image of me. You have got to let me loose to be the God that I want to be. To express myself through you, to reveal myself to the people that you're responsible for. And in that way, they're going to get through. And the more that I know God in my limited fashion, the more I understand that He is a God of extremes. We cannot put Him in a box. And I was brought up by a Christian parents, and my mum was a super mum, and I know that it was as a result of her praying and the prayers of my grandmother that I came back to the Lord. That having backslidden, she was the one that hung on to me. I remember the day when she showed me my father's library, or that part of it which still existed. He died, and she said, one day you might need these books. And I looked at her with scathing look and said, oh, I shall never need those, Mum. You know, I mean, actually, in fact, I didn't need them because I don't have the mental capacity to absorb the kind of things that my father absorbed. But nevertheless, you know, I've got a wide margin picture Bible and set of coloured pens. I'm with Dave Matthews. He's got a Good News picture Bible. It hasn't even got wide margins. So, but my mum was faithful in praying. But every night when I was a kid, she used to tuck me up into bed and she would sing Gentle Jesus, Meek and Mild. And I grew up with that kind of picture. And the image of a Jesus who is always sympathetic to our every sort of woman fancy, with a little creepy crawlies all over him, that picture on the wall, you know, with the squirrel and the caterpillar on his ear and little birds sort of looking around. And I'm getting into that, actually. I was fishing in Ireland some time back. And a king fisher, you know, one of those beautiful blue birds, flew just past me and almost landed on my rod. And then it flew. And I thought, oh, that was beautiful. And then it was almost as if the Lord sort of tapped him on the shoulder and said, hey, look, I want you to go and land on his rod. And he came all the way back and actually perched on my fishing rod for at least 30 seconds. It's tremendous. And the other day I was fishing and a little thrush came up and ate my maggots. You know, and I kept shooting it, get a clear off out of it, you know. I paid good money for those, you know. And he kept coming back, really tremendous. So I'm beginning to feel that I'm getting really holy, you know. Caterpillars and... Yes. Yes, yes. Well, that needs a little bit of time to sink in. I'm not sure about that one. But I had this image of Jesus being basically gentle and kind. And, you know, as I say, it's good if one goes to sleep with that kind of image in your mind. I'm sure it would have been disastrous if Mum had sort of come into the nursery with a whip and said, "And Jesus went into the temple, and he saw the money changers, and he turned the tables over and beat them with a whip. Jesus did." Now, go to sleep. I mean, it wouldn't have been sort of actually inducing sleep. Actually, it might have done a lot of good. I understand from my mum that for the first 2 years of her life, I never slept a night through, so maybe it would have been better if she'd have done that. Gentle Jesus didn't work. But I have come to realize that our God is a man of war, and he wants us to get stirred up about the enemy and about his what he is doing. And he wants us to be people of extremes. He wants us to be able to look with compassion at people at the same time as doing warfare with the things that are keeping their feet tied to the earth and keeping them away from the blessings of God. Somehow Jesus could do that. He looked at that rich young ruler who came to him, and he only had compassion in his heart for that young man. And he was able to say to him, without any emotional blackmail, he was able to say to him, "Sell what you have and follow me." And the guy was free to go. He went. And Jesus looked after him with love and with compassion. And I covet that kind of ministry where we can be clear and straight with one another and where we can have that cutting edge of a sword in our hands. But at the same time, people can go away knowing that we love them. Or at least they can go away not feeling emotionally blackmailed into doing what we want them to do. Jesus never looked at his disciples and said, "Will you also go away? Everybody else has deserted me. I suppose the blooming house group's going down and you lot are leaving, you know, and I've worked hard, you know." He never did that. He said, "Everybody's deserted me. You also are free to go. I don't wish to have you here under the wrong kind of stress and pressure. You're free to go." I wonder if people in our fellowships feel like that, that they're really free to go, and because they're free to go, that they know that this is where they want to stay. And this is the God of extremes that we are called to know and to worship and to love and to make room for in our fellowships and our churches. And I think what we do as leaders, one of the most common problems is to fight extreme with extreme. In other words, when we see extremes in people that threaten us, we put the opposite point of view. Instead of actually seeing the reality and the truth and separating that out from the rubbish, we stand back and we oppose what has been said because it's extreme with an equal opposite extreme. And then we nullify it and nothing ever happens. And I know I've done that in my marriage. You know, Christine comes out with words of knowledge which are wrapped up in her own reactions. And instead of being godly and really hearing what Christine has got to say, I deal with her bad attitude. And so the word of the Lord never gets out. But if we had to be perfect before we gave the word of the Lord, which one of us would ever give the word of the Lord? So as leaders, what we've got to be able to do is to discern. And I'm learning to do that. I'm learning to hear what Christine is saying. I mean, sometimes, I remember once someone came to our house and she looked at me and she said, "God," she said, "I wouldn't trust him further than I could throw him." And I said, "Darling, you know, he's a Christian." I said, "You can't say that about him. He's my friend." And she said, "Well, I don't know about the, you know," and we got into it. Instead of me listening, the fact of the matter was that that man got into serious moral problems, not just once, but twice, possibly more. We know of two occasions. Perhaps had I been able to listen to her more clearly, I could have been a part of the answer to his problems rather than smoothing those sort of things over. God will be what he will be. God is not going to conform to our image. He is not going to put on a kind of mask that will make us feel comfortable with him. He is going to be what he will be. And I think it's really important for us to understand that. Just to illustrate that from Scripture, and again, you have to appreciate I'm not a theologian, but I do believe that this is true. When we come into the book of Revelation, we see that around the throne, there were those four beasts that were reflecting the image of God. There was the beast that had the face of a man, the beast that had the face of an eagle, a beast that had the face of an ox, and what was the fourth one? The lion, that's right. The lion, the ox, the eagle, the man. And each one of those faces depicts something of the nature of Jesus. And I'm told that as we study the various Gospels, the four Gospels, we'll find that those emphases come through in the Gospels. And if you look into to Matthew's Gospel, you'll find the authority, the kingly authority of Jesus coming through. If you look into Luke's Gospel, you'll find the servant heart of God coming through. The ox heart of God coming through in the nature of Jesus. In John's Gospel, it's more obvious. There is the divine nature of Jesus, the eagle nature of Jesus. And in Mark, the humanity of Jesus. Now, if we are to be examples of Jesus, then in some way, God wants those faces to be seen in us when we bring Jesus to the people. Somehow the divinity of God has to get through. It's no good when you're under pressure standing in front of the congregation saying, well, I'm only human. Because you're not. The divine life of Christ is in you. You might say, I don't know how to let this life out. And in weakness, share the problem that you have. But basically, God is in you. God needs to be seen in you. We can't be so self-effacing that we say, don't look at me, look at Jesus. Don't look at me, look at the cross. The cross has to be seen in us. Jesus has to be seen in us. I liked Phil's little picture about the lamb that was on the throne. And that when you saw the lamb on the throne, it actually cast the shadow of a lion. And that if we, as leaders, want to be effective, then we have to have the lamb heart of Jesus. But that lamb heart does cast the shadow of a lion. The reality, the truth, the ruling, the authority of God can be seen in us because we are not demanding it, we're not grasping it. And there are some people who are so laid back that they never take authority. And thus that aspect of Jesus is never seen. And when people meet the Jesus of authority, it's a surprise to them because they've never met it in the leadership of the church. And so we are to be examples, types of Christ. Thank God that leadership is plural. This is something that we share together. We haven't got to be everything. But what we should be saying is, Lord, manifest your nature through us as a leadership team. Let Jesus be seen in all his aspects. And what I've discovered is that every truth has a counter-truth. This is a spiritual law. And that when we see an aspect of truth, the danger is that we ignore the counter-truth. Now, I'm not talking about balance, where whenever we preach, we've got to put every aspect of truth. I think that's not balance. That's insanity. Our balance is seen in our relationships, in your leadership team, because there are going to be people that have different emphases. Then when you stand up and give yours, it will be balanced because people will be saying, ah, yes, this is John speaking. But if Bert was speaking, he would also say that. They begin to feel a balance by the relationships, not because you qualify everything you say. Jesus didn't qualify everything that he said, but people saw his life and they began to be saying, well, he's like this, but then, no, he's like this. He meets with sinners, but he doesn't partake of their sin. And somehow the balance was coming through in the walk rather than in the ministry all the time. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this is vital, that people need to see Jesus in us. They need to see Jesus in the leadership relationships. And the nature of Christ comes through. And people find security. We have had a serious division in our fellowship. Only once we've had people come and go, but one serious division about 4 or 5 years ago. And the Lord gave me a very clear picture. The division, in many ways, was over truth. And when it was all happening, I had a kind of picture. I'm beginning to get more pictures because I think I'm a sort of pragmatic and I'm a bit of a realist. And for me to say I'd had a picture, I would actually have to sit down and for God to bring a television screen in front of my eyes and see a full-color moving picture for at least sort of 3 minutes before I could say I'd seen a picture. Now I'm beginning to get pictures and I realize that they're in here in my imagination. I see them there. I've learnt this from my wife. And so my television screen is not as blank as often as it used to be. But I had this picture of one brother who had found the wing of a dove. And he picked up this wing and he's really excited because he saw the beauty of it. He saw the aerodynamics of it. And he picked it up and described it. And other people became enthusiastic about it. And there was a real response to the wing. But I knew that the wing alone could never fly. And I saw him get hold of the wing and pull it out. It was still supple, and all the feathers could be seen, and all the beauty of that wing. But then he threw it into the air, and it just flopped down to the ground. The beauty, the aerodynamics, was not enough to make it fly. And then I saw another brother. And in a sense, he was in a worse state than the first, because he was holding the dove from which the wing had been torn, and it was still alive. And he was holding it to his breast, and you could only see the dove with its wing, and it was moving its little head and winking its little eyes. It was alive. And he was talking about this dove and the fact that it was alive, and he was showing the wing and so on and so forth. But I knew that when he came to throw it into the air, it was just going to stumble to the ground and falter around. It could not fly. And the Lord said to me, son, every truth has a counter-truth. And that in Jesus, all the extremes of God's truth were to be found. And we have got to learn to be able to cope with extremes. Our fellowships are bland and limited because we can only cope with a certain type of person. We can only cope with a certain type of revelation. We can't let people free. I want to look at some of the extremes that I believe God is speaking to us about. Oh, it's all right, don't worry about it. At this time, what are some of these extremes that the Holy Spirit is emphasizing in the church? First of all, I think there is the, for leaders this is, and I think this is a very important one, there is misunderstanding and praise. Those are two extremes. How do we cope with misunderstanding? How do we cope with praise? Well, let's look at Jesus. It is my belief that the first qualification for leadership, after we have been filled with the Holy Spirit and we know the call of God in our lives, is that we are willing to be misunderstood. The number of leaders that come to me and moan about the fact that people don't understand them, when I say that according to my list, misunderstanding is the very first qualification. The first chapter of John says that when Jesus came, his own rejected him, they despised him, they didn't understand him, and he wasn't received by them. If we are going to lead, why should we think that it will be any different for us? Why should we? We are going to, if you do not want to be misunderstood, do not become a leader. I prophesy, I guarantee that you will be misunderstood. And you will be misunderstood by those that love you most. And I'm not saying this so we can all be leaders together in a little corner and say, well, there, nobody understands us, you know, and we can all feel sorry for one another, weep on one another's shoulders and go away and sort of bolster one another up in a kind of exclusive relationship. No, we must shun that kind of attitude. Jesus did. But he settled in his mind that if he was going to bring truth and reality, there were going to be times when he was misunderstood. But by the same token, Jesus could receive praise and honor. Now, I know that Jesus alone is the one that we can worship, but we all need to be able to receive praise. And when that woman came and anointed the feet of Jesus, he allowed her to do it. I wonder how many of us, when people come to give us thanks, push it aside. Christine was saying that women do it when their husbands say, well, this was a nice meal. They're so shattered by the praise that they've received that they end up saying, oh, it was nothing, you know. And, you know, got it out of a packet, you know. Christine says, lie a little, you know. Enjoy it a little. And I think that there is some element of truth in that. We need to be able to receive praise. We don't need to be able to qualify it. If someone wants to come and thank us, let's be able to say, thank you, I receive that. Providing it is of God, of course. I mean, there are people that come and have their wrong motives for praising us, and we need to be able to discern. But when folks who love us and folks who are with us want to be able to thank us, then we need to allow them to be able to wash our feet, because it's Jesus, in a sense, washing our feet. So those are the two qualifications. I think that many of us feel, you know, that we can cope with rejection, but we find it very, very hard to receive praise. And I want us to be really open to that. For me, we were birthed, actually somebody here, I think it's the fellowship in Ashby de la Zouche, I think they've actually called themselves the Adullam Fellowship. We didn't actually give ourselves a name, but we were birthed through a vision of Adullam's cave, seeing all the reprobates and all the people that have been chucked out from everywhere else coming together and getting knocked into shape. And I saw a picture of my leadership as someone that took people in and beat their shields out and helped them sharpen their swords and cooked them some food and welcomed them in and took care of them and so on. And when the fellowship was around about 30 people, I could do that. But when it grew, it became more and more difficult. And I had this picture of myself rather like, well, I saw David actually, as he continued and the army that was around him grew. I saw him continuing to do all the cooking and all the banging out of the shields and all the sharpening of the swords, belting around to make sure everybody was okay, and all his army sitting back there with their feet up. And actually that was an exact picture of what I did in the army. I very quickly got into leadership in the army. But the problem was I was friends with all the guys that I was leading. They were all my buddy mates. And I used to buy them a packet of fags at the end of the week, chuck it on the table and say, have a fag, you know, take them out for a drink. And we were really good buddies. But the swines wouldn't clean their boots. I mean, they'd let me clean them, but they wouldn't clean them. As a result of that, we never passed any of our parades. We never passed any of our examinations. They wouldn't learn the history. But we got on ever so well. We really were good buddies, but they wouldn't do anything. And I suddenly saw that this was the position that I was in the church. That people, once they recognize the potential in the leadership, they want to use the leadership. When they saw Jesus breaking the loaves, they said, oh, praise the Lord, let's make him king. He can serve us. He can go on breaking loaves for us forever and dishing out the food and so on and so forth. And the minute people in your fellowship begin to recognize your leadership, that is a subtle moment where you're going to start serving them more and more and more until you're running the ground. The moment Jesus was recognized, the moment Peter said, thou art the Christ. Oh, boys, we've got the Christ, the Messiah. Jesus said, I'm off to Jerusalem to die. Peter said, no, you're not. We've got the best thing since sliced bread here. You stay. Jesus said, no, I'm going to die now. I'm going. I'm going to leave you to do the work. And that is a principle of leadership. When people recognize you, you've got to be able to say, okay, if you see that I'm the leader, then now I've served you, you begin to serve me. Okay, that's the basis. Clarity, cleanness. And so we have a fellowship of serving people. And that leader goes off and serves others elsewhere. And the fellowship grows in its attitude of service. And I began to see that we leaders have got to be able to receive from our people. We've got to teach them to serve us in the best possible way. And that's difficult because we have vested interests. There are times when we want people to serve us for the wrong motives. When people serve, we've got to teach people that serving is not doing what they fancy, but doing what I fancy. One guy came to me and said, I want to serve you. And I had to say to him, brother, I don't want you to serve me. Because if we do, we'll lose our relationship. Because you want to do for me what you think I need done. And I said, that is going to put pressure on me. I would rather have a good neighbor, he was my next door neighbor, and a good friend in the house next door than someone who serves me and at the end of the day I'm fed up because he hasn't done what I wanted. You know the sort of thing, somebody says, can I do your garden for you? And you think, oh, praise the Lord. And in they come, they dig up all the bulbs, take down the precious trees that you put in and put their own trees in. Do you know what I mean? And you think, that's not what I wanted. I'd rather have done the garden myself. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's what service is all about. And somehow we've got to ditch our vested interests and our ambitions, and teach people to serve. And that may mean teaching them to serve us as leaders. Misunderstanding, praise, service, elevation, esteeming one another. These are all extremes that we've got to learn to cope with. I just basically want to go through the list, and then I'm going to throw it open for discussion, and it may well be that we should lean into some prayer at the end. But these are all aspects. I have a feeling my watch has stopped. What's time? Oh no, that's all right, still going. Praise the Lord. Thought I'd been going longer than that. I just want to go through the list. I could sort of take time over them all, but I don't want to. I think these are tensions which God wants us to learn to live with and hear what he has to say about them. First of all, there's the tension of ministry at home and ministry away. The local team and the away team. Now, if you haven't heard Dave Matthews' tape on apostles, can I recommend that you get it? Because I think there's a lot there that's tremendous. And what Dave essentially is saying is that the home team needs to have the same ingredients in it as the apostolic team. The only difference between the home team and the away team is that one has been sent. They are being sent to do the same things. What is built at home needs to be built away. It's the same things, principles that God wants to teach. And one of the dangers is that in our local fellowship, anyone who has a prophetic ministry is removed from the leadership because they're described as being insecure and they rock the boat. And it's nice to hear what they have to say, but really they can't be governmental. And so we push them out into a sort of itinerant role and we get them into the apostolic team and we get them moving out there. But then nobody really listens to them in the apostolic team either, if you're not careful, you know, because once the thing's going, it's much easier to administrate things. When you've got success on your hands, administrators feel really secure because they know what to do with it. And that's what happened in the early church. And the prophetic voice was removed from the local scene and put onto the itinerant scene, and then ultimately was removed from there as well. And we ended up with administrators running the church, or pastors running the church. Now, basically, what we want is a team of people at home that have all the ingredients that the team that is out there have as well. Now, I haven't got time to develop that, but I think Dave brings it out in a very biblical way. And we need to be very careful when we begin to get success on our hands in our groups that the administrators, who we need, desperately need, and we need to honour them, don't actually take the show over. The prophetic element is vital in the foundation of the church, both at local level and extra-local level. Okay, those are extremes that we need. We need both of those things, home and away. Character and gift. Again, I haven't got time to develop it, but I believe that these are two aspects of the life of the Holy Spirit which we tend to polarize over. Those of us that are concerned about character look at all the healing evangelists and say, well, you know, they're good guys and praise the Lord for everybody gets healed. But if they were in our fellowship, they'd be off the road. They wouldn't have any ministry and they'd have to toe the line a bit until they got their characters in order. Why? Because, I'm not pointing the finger. The facts of the matter are that when you look at these men, the vast majority of them do have serious character flaws. I mean, particularly in the States, when you look at these guys, many of them have done tremendous things. But they have these serious flaws either over money, over alcohol, over morals, or whatever, a number of issues that crop up. Now, God doesn't just want to take these guys off the road. What he wants to do is to put them alongside men of character who can cover them and release them into their ministry, who value their ministry, so that these two things sit side by side. The danger is that what we do is that the guys of character, and this is extreme, put all the other guys out. And the guys then have no relationships. And they feel that anyway, if they do come into a relationship like that, they're going to be smothered, their ministry is going to be stopped, and they're called by God. And consequently, we polarize into these two kinds of things. And I think you can see that when you look at America and you look at England. You can see that in America, they're go-getters, and the emphasis is on doing it. You know, don't worry so much about the quality, feel the width, let's get on and do it. And I think there's something really good that we need to hear. Over here, small is beautiful. If you have a big fellowship, you almost feel guilty. You can't have any quality if you've got a lot of folks in your fellowship, you know what I mean? And so on. And I think really, basically, we need to see that those things come together. I believe, actually, that these two streams of life in God are the vital ingredients for the two witnesses in the body of Christ at the close of the age. Samson had character and gift coming together in his life at the close. And in that short period, he killed more Philistines at the end of his life than he did in the whole of the rest of his life. And can you see, when God brings into the church the qualities of character and gift, power and character, then we're going to see a tremendous explosion in the church. Married and single. A lot of emphasis on marriage. Single people now feel almost second class, whereas in the scripture they're first class. It's amazing is how we do it, isn't it? We need to continue to emphasize marriage, family life. In our society, we have got to uphold some kind of, standard of grace, that only by God's grace can we live like this. But if we do it to the detriment of the single person, we will lose half or more of the church's assets. Because the single people have the time, the ability, and the energy to devote themselves wholly to God's work in that way. We have got to release single people into their ministry, at the same time as showing the need for good, solid family life. Male and female. Some of you were in our seminar. If you weren't, get hold of the tape. For a non-theological bloke, I think it was pretty good, actually, although I say it myself. I went through quite a number of scriptures, which I think can be useful. obviously, having said what I've said it all. I haven't got anything else tucked up my sleeve. But there are those that can really develop the themes and can take on the teaching and show us more and more clearly from Scripture what God's role is for women in our fellowships. If we despise them, then we will be very limited in what God can do through us. Male and female, in God's kingdom, they don't exist. We've got to find out how we can get all the resources that exist in men and women into the outworking of kingdom life. That's something that is our task and our job. Okay. Giving and receiving, I've spoken a little about, I suppose, under the heading of misunderstanding and praise. We've got to learn to be able to give of our time, and it is more blessed to give. But if we only give, then who are the receivers? If we create a fellowship of givers, who can we give to? Who can we bless? There has to be a circle that is complete. Giving is more blessed than receiving, but receiving is necessary. Success and failure. We measure things according to our standards. What is a good meeting? What is a bad meeting? Really, what we should be saying is what is God doing at this time? I know that Ian Traynor has got a real burden to see a release of a new dimension of praise and worship. And I share that concern. And I think Ian needs more time. And I think often a lot of us go away from a conference like this and say, we should have had more time for praise and worship. And I think you're right. But I do think we're going through a phase. Because I found when we do make time for that, there isn't the depth. You know, we can go so far. Every now and again we have a fantastic time. But most of the time we go so far and we don't quite make it. And then we stand around and think, well, it would have been nice actually if we'd had someone to minister or a bit of teaching here, you know, because we've run out. Do you know what I mean? But God does want to bring us to a place where there is a sustained level of praise and worship. And I think we measure things by the wrong kind of yardsticks. We really need to have spiritual eyes to see what God is doing. And I really feel, and I said to Ian this morning, that God is shaping Ian at this moment. When he gets into a meeting and he knows where it ought to go and he doesn't get all the freedom he'd like to do it, there is that sort of, it's as if the wine is maturing in his heart. And that frustration, if he gives it to God, will mean that when that ministry comes out, it comes out deeper and deeper, as it is on these tours that he's doing, these Pray for the Nation tours. So let's try and look beyond the immediate moment of how we feel to see what God is doing. Rest and action. Two extremes. We've got the rest brigade. This was one of the things that divided us a while back. God was saying, you have been a cruise liner, I want you to become a battleship. You have learned how to rest and enjoy life and build relationships. I now want you to take that dimension into warfare and battle. Don't go from one extreme to the other and leave behind the things you've learned, but bring your knowledge of rest into the arena of warfare. And when you've received, Jesus said, come unto me and rest, all you that labor and are heavy laden. And then he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And I say that you can only go when you have learned to rest. That's the crazy part about it. Christian workaholics are not going to accomplish the Great Commission, but neither are people who have learned to be at ease in Zion. But those who have learned to rest in God need to begin to see that that has to be interpreted to action that comes out of rest. And then we'll see the task accomplished. And the same Jesus that said, come, was the Jesus that said, go. Some of our people need to be hearing stop. Others need to be hearing start. And we need to be able to cope with these extremes. Finally, unity and diversity. There are two words for unity in the scripture in the Hebrew language. One is absolute unity and the other is composite unity. And the word, actually the simplest form of God is the letter E, which were three sort of prongs coming into one, which has been translated into our language. And that speaks of a composite God, one God, but he was composite. And what God wants for us is not a unity of uniformity, but a unity of diversity. And somehow we have got to be able to accommodate that which is of God in every individual and yet maintain a unity. The tragedy is that in many situations people have to go off and do their own thing in order to express the bit of God that they've got. And we end up in all our different denominations and groups and so on and so forth. Ultimately, God wants us to be able to contain all of those things and to be able to express them together in complete harmony, like a beautiful orchestra expressing its music. I'm going to leave it there, and I'm going to throw it open for questions, if there are questions. They don't have to necessarily directly relate to the things that I've been saying. There may be some of you that have been thinking about the woman's role. There may be questions on that. There were a lot of questions coming out yesterday. We just didn't get time to get to. Let's just pray, and then we'll throw it open. And if it seems right, we can move into a time of prayer for one another or whatever. But just let's pray. If you pause, then you can get the question here in a prayer. I'm sorry about that. You're back on, folks. The Lord bless you. Hallelujah. Jesus. Lord, more and more we're finding it in our hearts to want what you want. When you called us, Lord, we were full of enthusiasm and we immediately had a picture of what we wanted. But as the months and the years have gone by, the picture has changed, and in many ways, much of what we want is what you want, and much of what you want is what we want. But more and more, the picture is coming into a harmony. But it's coming there because we want to continually yield up, first of all, our selfish ambitions to you, but then we want to yield up our calling and all of the promises that you have given to us, and say that we give them back to you as well, in order that you might have the preeminence and that your will might be done. And so, Father, I just want to pray for everyone that's here in this seminar and all the other leaders that have come to this conference, that we shall begin to see Jesus in a new way. In our family life, Lord, in our fellowship life, as we relax back into you, that we shall begin to see the kind of person that you really were. Lord, when we read the scriptures, take us right in, not just to the words, but to the very intonation of your voice, so that we don't just know what you said, but we know how you said it. Lord, I just know that when you pointed the finger at those hypocrites, you didn't frown and growl and snarl at them with hatred in your heart, because you'd just come from the mount where you'd wept for those very hypocrites. You didn't say, "Woe to you hypocrites." But Lord, I've heard your voice, and I realize with firmness and with severity, but with love and compassion, you said, "Woe unto you hypocrites, who has warned you?" And your words were like a sword. Lord, we want to be like you. We want all the fun that you had when you took a child on your knee and when you had a meal with your disciples. And yet we want to be able to immediately step into the severity of God and the authority of God. We want to know a God that is our Father, who we can call Abba, but we also want to present to the people the God that sits on the throne, the creator of the ends of the earth, before whom we fall down as those who are smitten and dead. Oh, Father, help us to embrace the extremes and to begin to be able to present Jesus to our people. Oh, Father, do something, even as we pray. Do something over the tape. Lord, save us from just multiplication of words. Lord, let our prayers begin to have effect, and let Jesus be seen in the midst of his people. For your name's sake, we ask it. Amen. 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 Good. Okay, does anybody have any questions or any comments? Very glad to hear. Christine, I said to you, do you want to come and join me? Pete, would you like to come and join me? Appreciate that. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Yes,
Ken. One of the biggest mistakes we've made over the years is in terms of releasing, recognizing gift in local churches, where we are also aware of tracking differences. And across the years, we've not allowed the black tailors from China.
Right. That's absolutely true.
Can we unlock that a bit more? Because I think that's the area where we are stifling more the life of God than any other.
Absolutely.
But
yeah. Do you want to say something about that?
Yeah.
Do it into the mic.
I noticed something when I came back to Britain from New Zealand just over 2 years ago. I went to a leaders' conference in Bournemouth that Tony Morton had arranged. And it was very interesting to go to this and to listen to all that was happening. But one afternoon, Tony spoke about a message on deaconing, which was excellent, actually. And he shared out of his own experience how when he was a young man of about 21 at university, all the things that God began to do and how they got stirred up and the fellowship started to birth and the risks they had to take and so on. When he finished speaking, they asked questions. And I asked a question. I said, excuse me, I said, do you mind me asking, how many of you here today are under 30 years of age? And out of a room of 60, there were probably less than six people who were under 30 years of age. And so I said, well, what's happened? Because I said, I identify with Tony. When I was 21, we had to learn to cast out demons by doing it. We didn't know anything about it. We were just thrown in at the deep end. But what has happened is the more sort of mature and the more sophisticated we become, the less risks we take. And I'm convinced that what we have to do is to, we've got to change back a few gears and start taking a lot more risks. And we've got young men and women who ought to be in full flight, because when they're that age especially, they've got more time and they've got more energy. They haven't got all the trappings often of domesticity that we get into, you know. And frankly, I think we've got to take a lot more risks than we've been taking.
We'll grab Timothy.
Yeah.
That's the problem.
We've got to kick them out into it.
Right. So, because of that, we tend, because of that, to expect people to get through on their problems in a vacuum. It is much easier to help someone through a problem when they're actually doing something. Now, I know there are serious moral problems where we need to say, okay, you know, we've got to call a halt. You need to take a holiday or rest or stop. But what we ought to be doing is say, look, function, and we will encourage you and deal with your character as you're on the move. And that's much easier. I find that most people don't get through on their character weaknesses in a vacuum. They do it on the job, on the road, which is exactly what Jesus did. He didn't say to his disciples, look, I'm going to set you aside for 3 years and then you can come on the job. But he actually called them where they were at and took them with him right where he was at that time. So I think that's really, really important.
We have a similar attitude with our children, don't we?
Absolutely.
You know, we say, we'll wait for them. You know,
absolutely.
We're ready.
Yeah.
Do that with younger people.
Yeah. Yeah, it's really sad. I think we've got to take risks. I think that the key is in what Joshua received from Moses. When Moses set Joshua in and he laid his hands on Joshua, he said, I give you some of my authority. And I think what we need to do is clearly let people know who we are raising up into some leadership role, whatever it is, that we are not giving them all our authority. We're not asking them to do their own thing. We're asking them to serve us and do our thing along with us. In their way, you know, with their gifts. But they're not just going to build their own thing. They're going to help us build ours first. If they're faithful in that, then God will help them build theirs as well. Mm-hmm. So on. So those are the kind of principles that I think we operate with. You want to say?
Yeah, I think as well that when I look back now, we lived in a very risky way. And that's a missing element for the younger generation, that it was risky living, that we lived on the edge. And you sometimes had the feeling that if you fell, you didn't quite know where you'd end up, but you were willing to live there. And I think we've made it a bit too comfortable for people now. When I look back even to the way in which, as a very young woman with a very young family, I've actually seen money multiply in my purse. Because there wasn't any other way that God could do it. I didn't have a fellowship that was giving me a salary. And I think that there was such an element of risk in the way that we lived at that time. And also I think that we didn't feel the necessity somehow to check everything out so firmly, because in checking things out very firmly, often you lose it.
Yeah.
You lose it, and you think, oh blow, you know, I'm not quite sure now what it was that I felt originally, you know. So you don't do anything. Sometimes you don't do anything. That I would if I was out on the street, I'm pushing my pram along, and I'd look at someone and I would think, oh, they're half in trouble. The chances are I would stop and say that, but we don't encourage that so much anymore. And I think it is a bit, we need to bring this element of risky living back.
Yes, amen.
Yeah. One of the things to me, to be a difficult point for us as leaders, is the change from the old tradition. I don't mean the traditional church in Jerusalem, but it seems to me we've inherited a tradition that is wrong, that's made us insipid and lukewarm. And you know, one of the questions I would ask, and I don't know if it can be answered today, is how do we step out of that as leaders to move our hope into a dynamic? You know, I realise it's going to take time.
I think a lot of it is to do with our personal security with the Lord himself. And I think that when the situation presents itself, if we are secure, we will take the opportunities. If we're threatened, we won't. And one of the things that really blessed me was the first time I went to your brother's fellowship some years back, and I got introduced to the elders. I mean, there was one guy who was 17, and there was another one who was 18. I think there was, well, Mike was probably about 22 or 23 at the time. That was the elders, you know. And he said, I've got a few problems here. He said, you know, all these folks that are joining our fellowship, he said, there's prostitutes, drug addicts, demon-possessed people, and we have a little bit of difficulty dealing with some of them. I mean, let's face it, most fellowships that we belong to would have difficulty dealing with any of them.
Hello, all at once.
Incredible. But here they were. Now, all right, they've been through their problems. Some of those elders have had to leave and go to another fellowship, and they face their problems. But at least there is good coming out of it. At least there's good coming out. At least they're doing something. It's tremendous. And I think, you know, there's the element of risk there. My natural reaction is to look at him and say, what on earth are we doing here? You know, he comes up and asks me a question, and I think, you know, you're so young and so immature, I don't even want to answer the question. You know, it's stupid. But I pushed all that down, and I related to them as men. And that's how I think we've got to be. And I think that sometimes we, you know, what we're doing is we're saying, yeah, we need to control this. You know, whereas what we need to do is to let it loose and find God's security to be able to control it. So, yeah.
Yeah, I was going to say, on the other hand, there does seem to be on occasion some people who look back to the 70s and sort of think, well, things aren't like what it was, sort of thing, and almost are looking back in the wrong sense.
Oh, absolutely.
I was going to, originally I was going to ask the question about personal extremes of leadership. Like sometimes we do things out of enthusiasm, and other times it's more out of obedience because we feel that we're just being told to. But I think I could rephrase the question and say that sometimes we mislead when we can really see and feel the Spirit, and other times it's more sloth.
Let me pick up the first thing, because I think that is really important. I think that if there is any element in what we're saying of looking back, I want to chop that out right now. I don't think we're going to accomplish anything by trying to go back and recoup those days. You cannot do what we did then. Pete, I remember meeting Pete for the first time at Bible and Prayer Week, and we just clicked like that, and we found that God was doing with them what God was doing with us, and we came together. You can't go back and repeat those days. You can't say, wouldn't it be great if the young people in our fellowships didn't have a fellowship so that when they're called full-time, they've got some support. You know, you can't go back there. What we've got to do is say, how can we get this element of risky living and faith into the situation that we're in at the moment? And what we want to do is go forward. Otherwise, what we'll do is we'll ditch all the good things God has taught us, and then we'll have to start and learn them all over again. And so we can't do that. But you're talking about now personal extremes of, yeah.
My first thought was that on a day-to-day basis, sometimes we're leaving and we're all enthusiastic. We want to do what we're doing. It's flowing and all the rest of it. There are also times, at least I find this time, when I'm just doing things because I feel it's what God is saying. It's not really the area I would choose to do. But developing that from my other comment, I suppose that on a longer term basis, I can say, well, God seemed to move with his Spirit in the 70s. But yet, nevertheless, we are called to build the church almost in that sense, whether God is moving in that sort of way or not. I mean, he's in a different way.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's a sort of a longer term version of the same question.
Yes, I think. Do you want to?
Yeah.
Go on.
I would say, first of all, I'm much more excited about what I see happening now.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, we saw remarkable things back at the end of the 60s, beginning of the 70s. But the problem then was that a tremendous lot of it got spilt on the ground.
Yeah.
You know, we didn't have anything to contain it, really. And I look back, I mean, the most supernatural things I ever saw happened in a context where the church has never gone forward.
Mm, yeah. That's right.
And they
right.
saw the most amazing yeah. signs. I mean, our folks haven't seen the dimension of signs that those people saw, but they never made it.
Mm.
And I think what is happening now is happening from a framework where there is something that can carry what God is doing forward. But what I do feel we've got to do, all of us in leadership, is we've got to look for practical ways in which we can get people into risky living. And the other year we did something. I was conscious of this, so I challenged the church. I said, how many of you will give us a year of your time? And we're not promising you anything. We're not promising to support you or anything, but we will promise to train you, to teach you, to give you opportunities to serve, to be together, to pray together, to get out and pray and minister to people. And what I saw was this, that when we got launched out, like John and Chris and ourselves and so on, we didn't have anybody to support us. We didn't have anybody to ratify our call or to lay hands on us, to send us out, or all these wonderful things. Now, because of where we're at, we sort of think, well, if we call somebody out, we've got to supply a salary and we've got to make sure they've got transport and so on. And I thought, well, I'd have never got into it if we'd been looking for that, because we wouldn't have got it, you know. In fact, when I stepped out of my job, within 3 months, I closed my bank account down and shut it up because I didn't have any money to put in it. So it was some years before I could open it again. You know, but we've got to this stage now where we think, oh, well, we need X thousand pounds, you know, if we're going to call so-and-so to do this. So we didn't do that. We said, who will give us a year? And we got 12 people to give us a year. And they ranged right across the board from one or two student age to a man in his 40s with a family and 3 kids to a man in his 60s just retiring. We had a whole swag of them, you know, and it was exciting, really exciting. And we pushed them out into various things. We sent a load of them off on a team to India and another lot somewhere else and around the country and so on. And it was great, you know. But we got to look for ways in which we can push people out and get them moving.
Actually, that when you think of it, at today's sort of prices, that is almost 100 grand in wages, 12 people's year. And they're probably giving far more than sort of an 8-hour day, 5 days a week sort of thing.
Yeah.
Tremendous, isn't it? And I think we've got to be creative in this way. I think I know what you're saying is too, that there is the balance between enthusiasm and moving in obedience. And I think this is to do with the process that I was talking about this morning of growing in maturity. And I think that's why it says your young men shall dream dreams and your old men shall... So it's the other way around, isn't it? Your young men shall see visions and your old men shall dream dreams. The point I'm going to make is not going to be made now because I don't even know what I'm talking about. But...
can I say one other thing?
No, I haven't said what I'm saying. No, it's all right. I'm sure it doesn't matter. No, I think there's an element in which there is enthusiasm in young people which is not always coming out of obedience. As we get older, the danger is that we lose the enthusiasm to make the vision that we've got come into reality. And somehow, again, those two things have to happen. That's all I wanted to say, really.
Just
forget the scripture quote.
Just to give you another example, because I believe we can do that with everybody here. I don't think we're talking about a special few people. Back at Springbank Holiday, we had an experience. And the last night, we took an offering for our school because we started a school a couple of years ago, and it ran out of the premises that we were in, and we wanted to buy another set of premises, and we committed ourselves to purchase this Anglican church that was up for sale, which would give us quite some facilities. And I think it was 3 days after the conference finished, we were due to exchange the contracts, and we had to come up with more than another £50,000. We'd already paid quite a deposit. And I remember on the Monday night, I felt constrained that we should take an offering to meet this. And I got Ruth, who was headmistress of the school, to share and so on. And I talked a little bit about our response in giving. And then we took this offering with great hilarity and joy. And it was great that night to be able to stand up and say, look, there was £54,000 in the offering, see, so that we could go along and pay for the thing outright. But the interesting thing to me was that when we came to examine that offering, I think 4/5 of the offering was represented in something like 5 gifts from people who were all leaders in the fellowship who had sold their homes and bought cheaper homes and released the equity on their property to pay for the thing that we wanted to do, you know. And I remember one of those guys who's a doctor who's sold his house, a very big house, and released £20,000 into the offering, you know. And the solicitor, I mean, the solicitor's mind was just totally blown. He couldn't understand it. In fact, he wanted to have dinner with Nick and Jen just to talk to them about why they'd done this. Because people in the world can't, you know, professional people, they can't understand people living like this. But it thrilled me from 2 or 3 counts. One, that the leaders led, you know, in what they were doing. They paved the way again. And I know that as they do it, God will bless them. I know that they'll go on forging a way of faith through everything else. But it showed everybody there who gets so stuck and so caught. You know, you get trapped in this box. You get tied to your job, to your mortgage, to these things, and you feel, well, there's nothing I can do, you know. But I don't believe that. I believe out in our churches, if we sat down for a start, and if we just summed up between us the equity in property alone, you'd suddenly find you've got a multi-million operation on your hands, probably. But if only we start taking some risks, if only we start putting our money where our mouth is, if only we start laying our lives open, you know, and cutting the props of all this wretched security that we cling to, which God says is all going to be shaken. He said it's all going to be blown away. You know, some of us have got faith in insurance companies. I want to tell you all of it. God says he's going to shake everything that can be shaken. And the things you think are invincible. I'll never forget in Britain, in Bristol, when Rolls-Royce got shaken a few years ago. And people got absolutely amazed. You know, around that time, I went to see the bank manager one day, and I wanted a loan for something. And he wanted to know where my salary was coming from. So I told him about living by faith. It was a stupid thing to do, really. I sat down and told him all about how God supplied my needs and so on. And he went sort of whiter and whiter, you know. And he said to me, but he said, if you worked at Rolls-Royce and you had a regular salary, then I could have confidence in it, but I can't trust what you're talking about. A few months later, Rolls-Royce was shaken to the floor, just about, and everybody's businesses collapsing all over Bristol, all small subsidiaries that relied on Rolls-Royce. That's how the world thinks. But that's how many Christians think. And they're no better than the world. They're in the same mold. It's sort of crept in and taken over. And God can release you today. People say, oh, it must be wonderful to live by faith like you'd. I say, the just shall live by faith. What are you doing? You're supposed to be out there living by faith. Okay?
Amen. Preach it. It's all good stuff.
Peter, you made a comment last night. I'd like you to expand on it, if you will. Okay. One of the other extremes that crossed my mind, just like you speaking of religiosity and reality. Right? And you made some comment last night, Peter, about going to some places where they're worshipping and there's frivolity in the worship, and it opens up to the fact that probably never really entered into the premise of going to worship. Could you expand, not just Peter, but you know, you made the comment.
Yeah.
We want reality in our worship, we want enjoyment in our worship. How do you draw the line and how do you define what's one thing and what's another, you know?
Yeah.
Without getting back into religiosity.
I think
what I'd be anxious to say, I agree totally with John. I mean, in worship, there are going to be times of extreme hilarity and joy and abandonment to God. You know, David bringing the ark back and everybody, everything happening. The last thing I want to do is suppress that. But in a lot of situations you go into, all you ever hear is something like that. And it begins to have a hollow ring, you know. And I think this is where those of us who are in leadership have got to learn to obey the witness of the Spirit. What we feel. I mean, I've equally been into situations. I can think of a classic one last year where it's all sort of heavy and sonorous, you know, in the presence of God. And I felt equally disturbed by that and felt this isn't in the Spirit either. You know, so the key to it all is it in the Spirit? If it isn't, whether it's the sort of frivolous thing or whether it's this super spiritual thing, neither of them's right. You know, I suppose it's those two psalms, you know, the one that says, "Be still and know that I am God." You know, I remember hearing Cecil Cousin minister on this many years ago, and "Be still and know that I am God." And you see all the Anglicans respond, you know, immediately, "Be still." And then he jumps straight into the next psalm, "Clap your hands, O you people, shout to God with a voice of joy." And they all sort of jump in their seats, you know. Everybody, you know, but that's what God's like, isn't it?
Yeah.
But the issue is it in the spirit, you know? And I think as leadership, one of the things that we've got to get really tuned in all the time is this the eyes of our heart, or the ears of our heart, you know, to be listening and to feel and to know what God's doing, you know, and to really be sensing it there. Okay?
Yeah.
Can I just say that I heard Dave Borson the other week, he said that there's two dangers to become the church, which be attacked by Satan. And it's one was liberalism and the law.
Yeah.
But they were the two that he felt like really come.
Yeah, that's right. So basically,
All of these things have their counterparts. You know, when the word was attacked by rationalism sort of over the last 50 years, the evangelicals rushed to defend the word, and they produced the letter of the law which kills. Whereas the liberals said, "Oh, well, if you can't beat them, join them, open their door." And that ended up, you know, in disaster. Somehow hearing God in our situation, really bringing the Spirit of God in. Yeah.
But there are extremes of personalities that can't work together. You know, you're talking more about trying to cope with the extremes rather than them splitting apart. And there are personalities that can't work together, and sometimes it's best to part sooner than later.
I agree with that.
Talking about personalities, I think what we do is, if we're not careful, is we talk about ideals and we say that really God can help any one live together if they have to. The answer is if they have to. And I think in the Ezekiel passage of Scripture, the bones being joined together is something which is a part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And it is bone being joined to his bone. It isn't a question, we're all in one body, therefore we all ought to be able to live together. The answer is we can only live together when God puts us together in his way. And I think within any company of people that God has put together, there should be extremes. There's fingers, there's toes, there's heads. You know, everything's there. But just for us to try to say they ought to be there, therefore let us get on together, is dangerous. And I think part of our coping with extreme is seeing how God is putting us together. And just recently I've been involved in two or three situations where I've had to say to people, well, if you aren't making it together, it is better to part. I think when I went to Saffron Walden the first time, and they sort of said to me, would you make some comment about our fellowship, you know? And I said, do you really want me to? Do you remember? And you said, yes. Everybody was sort of pressing me, and I said, are you sure you want me to, you know? And I said, I think basically there's not a fellowship here. There's a lot of nice stones. And somebody said, but we'll have three groups. So I said, yeah, but it's nice to have three groups that look upon one another with love than one group that in the end tear one another's hair apart. So that's part of the process. And learning to live with one another, not necessarily under the same roof, is good.
Yeah. Just one rider I'd put on that is that the key to holding extremes together is the recognition of anointed leadership and submission to it. And so that you can have a cave of Adullam, provided there's a David there. If there isn't a David there, you're in real trouble, you know, because that is the ability of that specific anointing to hold those extremes and to cause them to flow together. The real conflict comes when you get two people who are vying for leadership, and where they are an extreme of conflict, and where one doesn't recognize the other's gift or something like that. That's where division is almost inevitable, you know.
I have a sort of sneaky feeling about this one, that most of the problems with the people are at extremes is that if you're an extreme person, you're usually also extremely insecure. And that in your extreme and your insecurity, what really happens is that you are filled with envy for the other extreme. And I think that lots of people have that problem without actually recognizing what their problem is. so that I hit up against perhaps someone who is very opposite to me out of my insecurity, not actually my extreme of way of being. It's often insecurity. And I think it does need secure leadership to sort that one out. And then I think you can draw people together in harmony. I think it happens in marriage over and over again. I think extreme personalities are drawn together because they're extreme. And then you try to make the other person like you. And I think that is because it's bedded down on a basis of extreme insecurity, if that makes any sense.
I think we should probably close there.
You just got a revelation.
Yeah. Certainly makes sense to me.
Yes.
Second out.
See, it takes one to know one.
Praise God. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Pete, will you dismiss?
Yes, Lord. Yes. Oh, hallelujah. Father, whenever we read the New Testament, we read about Paul, we have to acknowledge he was a fanatic, Lord. He wouldn't have fitted into our situations at all, probably. And I just pray that something of that might rub off onto us. That you would rock our boats, Lord. That you would cause some of us here this morning to get out of the boat and start walking on the water. Even if we have to sink on the way.
Yeah.
That at least we might begin to get out of the security and the settledness of that which is known and that which is comfortable and that which we're secure with. That we might really start to walk on the waves and discover new dimensions of your power in our lives. So bless us, Lord. Thank you for this time together. And let your word quicken life to every one of us, we pray in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.